folks don't realize I'm barely holding on some days. I mean, to the show even, to the show. I'm always on the edge, always pushing it, you know, always going just up to my limit, up to my ability. Some of this stuff in the scripture, it's not easy. So again, I tell people when I'm giving talks at conferences, I'm very thinly perched on the rails. I mean, I'm solid on the rails, but what I mean to say is I'm ready to go off the rails, because I'm doing everything I possibly can to do the best possible job, and it's not easy. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Why am I telling you this? Because people think that I'm like a guy who knows everything, a guy who's always delivering the truth perfectly. I'm not. I'm really just not much margin. I'm giving you everything I know, and I don't know anything more. Whatever I'm giving you, that's what I know. Other than that, I have to find out, I have to study, but I'm always going to the edge of what I am and what I know. And I recommend that to you too, because to me, that's the only way to live. You know, they talk about a football player giving 100%. Leave it on the field is another figure of speech in sports. And I always did that in sports and in running. Never cut corners. Always felt bad if I finished a race and, you know, I was still standing. I said, oh, crap, I didn't give everything. Why am I still able to stand? So it's the same with this job. I give it everything. And I don't do it as well as other people do it or have done it. And I don't worry about that. Even A.E. Nock, who I really look up to, said that he was ashamed that he couldn't do as well as Bollinger. And then Bollinger, I'm sure, had his hero, where Bollinger said, I'm just not as good as so-and-so. You know, I write, and then I read Mark Twain, and I go, ah, geez, Mark Twain, he's the master. And I'll never write as well as Twain. Maybe one sentence or two is Twain quality, but I mean, come on. The guy's a genius. So, and A.E. Nock said, you know what? I really learned something from this, and I pass this on to you. You do the best you can, and you're the only one who can do what you do. A.E. Nock says, look, I might never write as well as Bollinger or some of these other heroes of mine, but we all do what we can. That's a great saying right there. You do what you can. Do what you can. For one thing, you're the only one who can do what you can. So, there's no other Martin Zender, and there's no other you. And so, I can't write like A.E. Nock, and I don't want to. I don't want to write like him. I do something different than he does. And so we all do something different. We have to. We have to because we're different than everybody else. So just the thing God asks of us is just to put it on the edge. Take it to the limit of what you can do. Don't make yourself pass out. Don't be overdisposed. Don't be overworking, but do what you can do and maybe a little more, because I'm always on the edge. You know, you can tell I am on the ragged edge. For instance, when I'm at a conference, when I'm speaking at a conference, well, Martin really knows his stuff. Yeah, I do, but I'm just an inch away from losing it because I'm always on the edge. If somebody walks into a conference room while I'm speaking, it's really, I get distracted easily. And it's like, what, where was I? I think I've done that at a conference. Where was I? Does anybody know what I was just saying? Because I can get derailed that easily because I'm pushing myself and I'm on the ragged edge. And I'm on the ragged edge now. But I think it's a good way to live. And I recommend it. It's the point of where you don't care if you make a mistake. You're not afraid to make a mistake. Okay, we were talking about the Witch of Endor yesterday, and we were talking about Samuel and Saul specifically. Now I'm going to talk about the Witch of Endor from this website, studylight.org. The woman is described as having a familiar spirit, that's a quote, which may derive from the same root as the word father and imply the idea of an ancestral spirit. I think maybe she was possessed in part by a spiritual being. Necromancy and clairvoyancy was certainly practiced, though banned in the day of Israel. They were practiced, but God didn't like it. Indeed, Saul had supposedly expelled them all, so finding a medium would have been difficult, regardless of how common they once might have been. Saul tried to do the right thing, expel the spiritists from Israel, And yet, here is the Witch of Endor. Whatever the source of the apparition and the woman's, quote, power, clearly this was an out-of-the-ordinary occurrence, for even the witch was shocked. 1 Samuel 28:12, even she was shocked. And she was scared, and she was frightened. And I'll tell you why, because I think I know why. She was shocked when she saw the godlike appearance of Samuel coming up. God is indeed the word that the woman uses. Elohim, that's the word she uses. The usual word for God himself or for angels, mighty men and beings. So this website's pretty good because Elohim does not specifically have to refer to the God, the absolute deity. It can refer to others. It means to subjectors, plural. Those who subject things to an ultimate being. It's also used of God in his plurality of power. Kind of a flexible word. Elohim, the usual word for God himself or angels, mighty men, and beings. Baldwin comments, quote, the incident does not, I don't know who this Baldwin guy is. Maybe it's Alec Baldwin. I don't think so, though. Comments, quote, the incident does not tell us anything about the veracity of claims to consult the dead on the part of mediums because the indications are that this was an extraordinary event for her and a frightening one because she was not in control. That's right. She was not in control because Satan took this as an opportunity to work a false miracle. Just like all the other apparitions we hear of today, of people seeing things. And that's why I don't trust anyone who says, I saw Jesus Christ. And people are very emotional and they tell me I saw the Lord. But you cannot trust these things, even if it's a warm thing, or even if the Spirit says comforting, warm things. I just don't trust it. We have the Word of God, and that's our authority now. And people seeing these visions... You know, Paul, remember Paul and Silas in the book of Acts, there was a spiritist chasing them. And these men are announcing the way of the Most High God. I think that was in Philippi, right? And she kept after the apostles day after day. These men are announcing to you a way of salvation. Yes, it was true, but it was coming from a questionable source. In fact, Paul knew what the source was. It was a demonic influence. And Paul cast the demons, several of them, out of this woman. It was a python spirit, which is a ventriloquist spirit. It's a spirit that can imitate the voices of dead people, the voices of other spiritual beings. Very dangerous thing. I used to play around with a Ouija board. My sister and I did this when we were kids. We didn't know any better. And spirit beings do use mediums like that to influence people. And Satan, again, his chief goal is to make you think that the dead are alive somewhere. And so it's a very dangerous thing. And even the Witch of Endor was frightened by what was happening. And now that this is in the scripture, this is recorded. The recording of this is inspired. But does that mean that it... Is the Word of God? It's the Word of God, but within the Word of God, is it the Word of God? In other words, in the book of Job, Job's friends say wrong things, and yet the words of Job's friends are inspired. The account is inspired. The account of the wrong things said by Job's friends is inspired. Likewise, this event of Saul visiting the Witch of Endor is inspired, and there's a reason it's in the scripture. But Martin, why did God put that in there? It confuses so many people. This is a huge truth I've learned about the scripture. God purposely does this in order that people who want to believe in the immortality of the soul and ignore many obvious, straightforward passages, they'll find reason to believe in the immortality of the soul because they'll misconstrue something. They'll say, well, the Witch of Endor brought up Samuel. Yeah, it's the Witch of Endor. Hello? It's a dubious source. And so, but if you want to believe in the immortality of the soul, you'll find verses for it. Likewise with eternal torment. This was a shock to me when I realized why so many verses can be misinterpreted. For instance, the rich man and Lazarus, the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, many other passages. Every time the word eternal, Ionian, is mistranslated eternal, it's because God wants it to be delicately balanced so that if you want to see eternal torment, if your heart is wicked and you want some people to be suffering for eternity, you will find those verses. God will see to it but he will also put a key at the door so that you will be able to find the truth if you also want that. For instance, Matthew 25, he shall gather the nations before him. It says that very early in the chapter, and yet later in the chapter, and he'll gather the sheep and the goats together. And by that time, the careless person will have forgotten the key at the door. Namely, these are nations, not individuals. And what is being settled here, it's also the inauguration of the 1,000-year kingdom. What is being settled is not the eternal fate of unbelievers, but the aeonian fate, that is the kingdom fate, the 1,000-year fate of nations, not individuals. So, again, it's perched, and same thing with Luke. Luke chapter 16, rich man and Lazarus. Oh, this proves that the dead are alive. This proves that there's torment after death. And I tell people it's a parable. No, it's not. No, it's not. Well, it doesn't say it's a parable in chapter 16, but the chapter headings are non-inspired. It says in chapter 15, and Jesus began telling them this parable, and it's a five-part parable, and beginning, I don't know which parable it starts with, but includes the parable of the prodigal son and the lost coin, and there's three other parables, including rich man and Lazarus. So it's called a parable, but in chapter 15. So by the time you get to chapter 16 and the rich man and Lazarus, you forget that Jesus is telling these five parables at one sitting. So the key is at the door, but you have to go and find the door. So you see what I'm saying? God purposely, why did God do this? It's confusing. Why did God have Jesus hold up the bread and say, this is my body? The Catholics have gone crazy on that because they don't know what a metaphor is. It's a metaphor. Why didn't Jesus just say, this is like my body? Because he wanted people who wanted to believe this crazy truth of transubstantiation, that make a ritual out of it. Satan causes people to trip on these things, and God gives them the opportunity to do it so that all can be judged who do not love the truth. All right? That all can be judged who do not love the truth. Now, I'm about out of time already. I'm sorry about that. I got on a roll about those, because that was a revelation to me. And I'm the only person that's written about this. And I did it in Martin Zunder Goes to Hell. Because to me, the thing people trip over is, why doesn't God just make it clear? And I used to trip over this. Why does everything have to be so hard? Why can some passages be so easily misinterpreted? God's responsible for the mistranslation of Ion. Yes, he is. He purposely got it mistranslated in 99% of the scriptures. But he also has several translations that translate it correctly. Young's Literal, Concordant Literal Translation, the Devar Translation, the Greek Diaglot. So it's available. And he also made sure that this wonderful tool called a concordance exists, where you can look up the word eternal in there and find out that it was mistranslated. And so the genius of God, and my friend Matt Rohrbach said that once. He said the proof of to him, he said, the proof that the scriptures are divinely inspired is that so many verses can be taken the opposite way of what they were intended. He thought that was a mark of a divine touch. Only God could make it so that people fall on opposite sides. One verse can be taken to mean everybody's going to be damned or everybody's going to be saved. And that is a tribute to God, because what it does is it fixes the fate of those who want eternal torment to be true, who want free will to be true, who want the dead to be alive, who seek after soulish delights, soulish pleasures, their own well-being, what tickles their hearing to think that their enemies are going to be dead forever, or that they're going to be alive forever and not have to die. Whatever tickles the hearing, they will find a verse. God has put tripwire verses in there that they will misinterpret. And that's why Paul says to study, to show yourself approved unto God. Otherwise, God will send a deception, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God himself will send an operation of deception and falsehood. Maybe it's chapter 2. So that they will believe the deception. Who? Those who do not love the truth. Read all of 2 Thessalonians, you'll find it. Those who do not love the truth will fall on the wrong side of these carefully perched verses, carefully perched on the edge of truth by God himself.